Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Your Bible should almost just open up to there if you've been a part of our worship over these past weeks. We've been studying the book of Exodus. If not, it's the second book in your Bible. It's very, very easy to find. Exodus chapter 20. And this morning, our attention is drawn to the second commandment. It is stated first succinctly in verse 4, and then it is expanded a bit in verses 5 and 6. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment. Let's ask God's blessing now as we seek to better and more completely understand these instructions to us. Father, we ask now that you would still our hearts and minds and clear our imaginations from all of those images that we so easily conjure up concerning you, concerning your Son, concerning the Holy Spirit, concerning what ministry and service and worship might look like. Clear our minds so that we can see and learn from this instruction, which I suspect we are all guilty of violating. Speak to us. Teach us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are studying the Ten Commandments. We began last week with the first commandment. It was pretty simple, at least simple to understand. Not so simple, we found, for us to find obedience in. It's very simple that that commandment speaks of the object of our worship. It forbids us to worship any false god. Now, this morning, the second commandment doesn't draw attention to the object of our worship, but rather to the method of our worship, and it forbids us to worship the true God in any unworthy way. Just three words last week kind of summed it up. It was the title of my message, No Other Gods. And I thought that this week the same could be said in just three words. We could sum it up, no other way. You see, friend, it is not enough to worship the correct God. You also must worship the correct God correctly. You have to worship the true God truly. And still, as we think of that, we are dealing with the whole notion of idolatry. And for that reason, some people think that this actual commandment is the same as the first commandment, that in fact God is repeating himself. Such, for instance, is the case among Roman Catholics. In the Roman Catholic Church, they don't list this commandment. They also have 10 commandments, but this isn't one of them. They take the last commandment, the commandment on coveting, and they divide that into two. You cannot covet your neighbor's wife, commandment number 9, and you cannot covet your neighbor's goods, commandment number 10. But they just skip this commandment. At least that's what we would say. That's what I would say as I read my Bible. And I trust that this morning we'll find in our own lives you can't just skip this commandment. But here is what we'll find, I think, so many of us in so many ways and at so many times come to God or consider God or worship God from our imaginations. We imagine what he is like. And when you do that, you are imaging him. And when you do that, you are violating this commandment. You'll hear it when we say things like, I like to think of God as, fill in the blank. And that means that you feel like it's okay because you started with, I like to think of God. And then you can just as whatever, and you're in the clear. So we've become comfortable with saying things like, I like to think of God as the man upstairs. Or I like to think of God as a loving father. Or I like to think of God as a giver. I like to think of God as good. Well, all of those things might be true of God, but all of those things are saying that we want to think about God in a particular way, in a smaller way, in a less than way than He has told us to think of Him, and we're using our imaginations to come up with that. How different is it had we been trained, as some of you perhaps were trained, and others a generation or two ago would have all likely been trained, by some catechism, by some discipline that asks questions about the things of God, and in this case about the commandments of God, and gives biblical answers, solid Christian answers. For instance, the Heidelberg Catechism has question 96. So by the time you got to this, if you were a child, you were well into your understanding of God. But here's what it says in question 96. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? And here's the answer: that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded us in His Word. You cannot image Him, and that means you cannot imagine Him. Question 97. May we not make any image at all? God may not and cannot be imaged in any way. As for creatures, though they may indeed be imaged, yet God forbids the making or keeping of any likeness of them, either to worship them or serve God by them. Question 98. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, for we should not try to be wiser than God, who will not have His people taught by dumb idols, but rather by the living, lively preaching of His Word. Isn't that helpful? Aren't those answers informative? And I just wonder, had I began here, how many of you could have rendered answers to any of those questions that would have been validated by what God teaches in His Word? The trouble is, we can't. It's fallen out of, well, interest for most of us to study and understand carefully what God says. I've got three goals this morning. They're pretty simple. Number one, what is it that this commandment is actually saying? Number two, why does it matter? And then number three, what effect does it have? All right, so simple. Let's start with number one. What is it saying? Well, last week, it was clear God was saying that He is only interested in an exclusive relationship with us. Nothing can come between us and God. He will have no other gods besides Him. You can't have any other God before Him. And your Bible, depending on what translation, uses those two words, before Him or besides Him, meaning God is ever present. And in His presence, He will not tolerate the presence of other imagined gods. He will not be challenged by the litany of gods that we are inclined to raise up in His presence. I sort of boiled it down last week to just two gods: the God of self and the God of satisfaction. And in fact, that's probably just saying the same thing twice. It's the God of self-satisfaction. Whatever pleases us, that's what we want to worship. But the God of the Bible won't allow us to worship ourselves. He won't tolerate that. He forbids it. That's the first commandment. And now in the second commandment, He tells us, not only am I alone to be worshiped, but you cannot worship Me, listen, with any visual symbol of Me. You cannot worship Me by imagining you can see Me. You cannot worship Me by imagining Me. And here's what happens. We can be successful or ostensibly successful with the first commandment, and we focus our worship only on God, and we don't have other gods, and we think we've got it all settled. But as we think that, we also are exposed at how often we make an utter mess of the second commandment. If you would, turn over. You're in Exodus 20. Just go right in your Bible. I want you to find 2 Kings. So turn right in your Bible. You'll have to go through a few books, and you'll find 1 Kings, and now you're in the neighborhood. Keep going and get to 2 Kings. Find there chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. This is the story of the king of Israel named Jehu. And he's ruling during a time when Israel had embarked and thoroughly embraced Baal worship, worship of other gods. It was a clear violation of the first commandment, and they knew better because this is after God had taught them better. So Jehu comes into leadership, and he has a determination to tear down all of the temples to Baal to eradicate from Israel the violation of the first commandment. So here's the account of it, and we're going to jump into verse 18 of 2 Kings chapter 10. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu, watch this, Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. He's tricking them. He says, "You worship Baal a little. Ahab worshiped Baal a little. I worship him a lot. And I'm going to give him the greatest sacrifice he has ever received. And you don't want to miss this. So get all of the Baal worshipers together. Assemble them together." Now, this is a good thing, I think, that he wants to set aside the violators of the first commandment. But we should always, mark this, be a little bit suspicious when anyone attempts to do a good thing in a cunning way. That's a little bit of a yellow flag that says Jehu may not be all he is measured up to be. Look at verse 20. Jehu ordered, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. "And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, 'Bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal.' So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshipers of Baal," watch this, "'Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only worshipers of Baal. Get rid of anybody who refuses to worship this false god. Get them out of here.' Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings." And now the cunning is exposed. Verse 24, latter part, "Jehu had stationed 80 men outside. And he said, 'The man who allows any one of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life.' So as soon as he had made an end of offering, the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, 'Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape. Run them all through with the sword,' he says. And so they put them to the sword. The guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal, and they burned it, and they demolished the pillar of Baal, and they demolished the house of Baal. And look at that. They turned it into a latrine. The Bible says it's a latrine even to this day. Thus, verse 28, Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel." They used to come to that place to worship a false god. Now they come for another reason, to relieve themselves on all that's left of that false god. It's very graphic, and it's easy to see that Jehu was wholly committed to not violating the first commandment. But, and that's how verse 29 begins, but, or your Bible might say, however, Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. You see, Jehu thought that the true God could be worshipped anyway at all. And even as he worked aggressively, violently, and deceptively to be sure no one was violating the first commandment, he completely missed the second commandment. Now we're only going to worship one God, but you can do that however you want to. even if you want to worship him at a golden calf. But you see, we can't do that. It's not enough just to say, I worship God. You have to worship God God's way. You have to worship God the way God prescribes. And that's why worship is so important. That's why here at Grace, we treat worship important. This is not a theater. This is not an arena. This is not an entertainment venue. And I am not an entertainer. And you know that by now. But that's not why we're here. This is not a place where we do all that we can and anything that we can to bring as many people as we can so that we can tickle their ears and make them comfortable and give them what they want. It's always troubled me when I hear Christians say things like, I went to the ball game last night and they were hollering. That's how we say it here in Kentucky. They were hollering and screaming for a baseball team. Why don't we do some hollering and screaming for Jesus? Because that's not how you worship Jesus. That's why we don't holler and scream. And some churches need a memo on that one, right? They were doing that in Corinth in the New Testament. They had turned worship into a show. They had turned the church into a theater. Into a carnival would be a better word. And anyone that could come in and was interested, they could find the same chaos in there as they lived in every day out there. And by and large, they wouldn't be surprised by it, except those Christians weren't satisfied in Corinth with just offering the ordinary chaos. They ramped it up a little bit so that even the pagan worshipers in Corinth thought that what they did, well, was just nuts. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 14. I printed it here for you. He says, if therefore the whole church comes together and everybody speaks in tongues, which is what they were doing, which was just babble, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? If they come in and see this carnival, won't they just say you're nuts? But if all prophesy, if they come in and they find people speaking forth the word of God, which is what that word means, not telling the future in some imagined way, but telling what God has said, if they come in and find that, and then an unbeliever outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. And the secret of his heart, the secrets of his heart will be laid bare and disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God. And he will declare, God is in that place. They really do worship God. So do you see that? When an unbeliever comes in, do you see that? Do like this. No, you don't see that because it doesn't say that. It says if an unbeliever comes in. In other words, it isn't the typical expectation, or it shouldn't be at least, for a Christian community gathered in worship that unbelievers would be there. Because the definition of a church is the assembly of what? Believers. But it is possible that they would find their way in. It is possible that God is working in their hearts to draw them to himself. It is possible that they've heard and seen evidence given to the wonderful grace of God by believers out there in the workplace and in the marketplace. So if they do come in, even though that's not ordinarily the case, it's very important that they see and hear from God. Which means that it must be centrally important when they come together in worship that they see Christians focused on the Word of God. We can't produce chaos and expect good results. Paul says if you'll let them see the Word of God on display, declared, sung, prayed, make it the attention of your assembly, then they will be made, well, it says there that they'll be convicted. I would like to change that a little bit, if you'll give me the liberty. They will be incredibly uncomfortable at a profoundly spiritual level. You see, understand, Christians, it's critical that we not create church and worship of God to be seeker friendly, to be unbeliever oriented, to make them comfortable. I want the seats to be comfortable. I want the room to be comfortable because I want us to be comfortable as we assemble. And I want an unbeliever, if they come in, to be comfortable at that level. But we must not change the message or the focus or the intention of our worship to make them comfortable at any other level. No, Paul says it should have some element about it that rips them in half and exposes their heart in a way that it has never been exposed before. And they will be convicted by that. So that's what we should be doing. Because worship can't be any way you want it to be. And it doesn't mean we worship the Word, the Bible. It means we worship the God who is revealed in the Word. And there only. In John chapter 4, there was a famous encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well. You know about that. Jesus sent his disciples off to get some sandwiches and chips and lunch, basically. And he's just going to hang out at the well. At least that's what they thought. But he wasn't just hanging out. He had a providentially, before time, orchestrated encounter with a woman who didn't know it yet. But she comes to get water, and he meets the woman at the well, and he reads her mail, so to speak. He tells her everything about herself. He lays open her heart. She's in the presence of the living Word. And he tells her she's a sinner, that she's got multiple husbands, and the one she's living with now is not even her husband. And she recognizes right away there's something different about him, something unique about that kind of ministry. And this is what we read. The woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you must be a prophet." Why would she perceive him to be a prophet? Because he was declaring the Word, the truth that does what, well, the Bible says it'll do. And then notice where her mind immediately goes. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. You see, immediately this woman thinks of worship as a place. She has this picture in her tradition of being raised there. And this tradition includes a place of worship and objects of worship. We know that. History's clear about that. And she says, well, there, you believe, you Jews believe, there's a different place to worship. A place where people ought to come. But Jesus quickly corrects her thinking. And he says to her, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father, look at this, in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, he says in verse 24. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, listen to me, that's not too mystical for you to understand. He says God is a spirit, and when you worship the one true and living God, he cannot be contained. He can't be shaped. He can't be imagined. He doesn't look like anything else. And so the only way you can worship him is, first of all, don't contain him, and then only see him in the truth of the revealed Word. That's the only way that you're allowed to worship. That's the kind of worship that God is looking for. Spirit, uncontained magnificence, and truth, revelation of the Almighty through his Word. So when people come into our worship, what should they find? What should be happening here? Well, it should be uncomfortable. And not just for them. For you. And for me. Because the Word divides. The Word exposes. The Word convicts. And we must allow it to do what God has designed it to do. It's interesting when God commanded the building of the temple. You can read about that in 1 Kings 6. We won't turn there. He made sure that when it was built by Solomon, that it would have no representation of the deity in it. You see, we imagine when we build our temples and our places of worship that there should be this wow factor, right? This massive monolith of some sort that when people walked in would immediately say, God, and bam, just blow them over. But God tells Solomon to build a cedar box and put nothing in it. It's just empty, except for one thing, another box. It's called the ark. And in the box, put one thing, the Word of God. You see, he was saying to them then and saying to us now, you will not find me in a statue. You will not find me in a building. You will not find me in the artist's handiwork. There is only one place you can see me, and it is in the Word of God. And you need to understand that you have to stop looking for me everywhere else. And you have to stop imagining me to be something else. You see, we can't pick and choose what worship is about. It's about the Word. And now, listen to me, Christian, you can't pick and choose what parts of the Word you want it to be about. Right? That's why the Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus when he was leaving, I never cease to declare to you what? The whole counsel of God. Why? Because you need to see the whole thing. You need the complete picture. And so Christians should be checked and warned and, if necessary, rebuked when they say things like this. Well, I just think of God as, well, you know, Jesus loving people. By the way, just a sidebar. When somebody in talking about spiritual things and talking about God adds the word just, that's probably not a good thing. That's saying, I know he's a lot of things, but he's just this. What is it? What are they doing? They're in their minds, they're shaping, they're carving, they're painting an image that they find most suitable, that they find most appropriate. And so Christians have to be warned, and sometimes I have to warn Christians who say, well, Pastor, I just don't like that idea of dealing with Christians who find themselves in stubborn sin that suggests that somehow we might in the end have to separate from them because that's God's best plan for restoration. I just don't think that's the right way to do it. Well, shame on you. Shame on you for violating what? The second commandment. For thinking you get to shape God in your own image. Yeah, you give Him all the glory. He's the God you're chasing, but you're chasing a God of your own making. You have to take God at His Word, and you have to see Him in His Word. You see, this is what the second commandment forbids. So I didn't know that. I just thought I had to maybe take my totem pole down and quit dancing around half-dressed. No, you're not doing that. You're doing this. You're closing your eyes and your circumstances, and you're imagining the God that would best fit your circumstances. And while you may not have yet violated the first commandment, you're guilty of the second commandment, and you're on your way to violating the first commandment. Isn't it interesting that everywhere we look in the Bible, nowhere can we look in the Bible and find a picture of Jesus? Why isn't that? Why can't we? And I don't mean a picture, because they didn't have pictures then, right? I mean no painting, no drawing, no description even. Why not? I mean, aren't you curious? Was he short or tall? Was he skinny or fat? Blonde hair? Brown hair? Blue eyes? Brown eyes? Why doesn't God tell us? Because if we knew he was 6'2" with blonde hair and blue eyes, and you were 6'2" with blonde hair and blue eyes, you would be likely to say, don't I look like Jesus? You see, we don't have any idea what he looked like. Except we are told in the Old Testament he doesn't look like anything you would like. He's not comely. He's not presentable. If you think otherwise, you've just what? Imagined it. And you just violated the second commandment. That's what you did. So our images and our shrines and our icons and our paintings and our crucifixes, they all do a tremendous disservice, and they all violate the second commandment. Why? That's the second question. Why this command? That's what it says. Why does it say that? Well, I think two words help us here. If you're a note taker, you can write this down under the second point, which is why this command, and I have 2 points there. Number one, constrain, and number two, confound. You see, we're told not to do this because, number one, they constrain God. They limit Him. And number two, they confound men. They confuse them. Let's take the first one. They constrain God. You see, you cannot express the unexpressible in any shape or form. It's impossible. And when you try to do that, even when you do that at its best, you are limiting Him. You are giving a singular picture of Him. And I'm thinking here of the good images. You see, we say things like, some of the best art ever produced by the wonder of man is Christian art. Well, that may or may not be true as art goes. But do you understand that if you go back and see what it is they're talking about that brings you to say, wow, that's magnificent. They're in most cases talking about pictures of God, pictures of Christ, violations of the second commandment. But we're so twisted in our thinking, we think, well, we get to wear that button at least. We make the best art. And it doesn't even cross our minds that it's an exposure of how much our imagination has run away from us. And we've determined that, well, people seem to understand better if we show it to them rather than tell them. Well, what is it exactly they're understanding better? You see, you have to slow down, Christians, and say, what is the Jesus they're seeing, if that's the Jesus they're seeing? There's lots of problems when we imagine the countless churches around the globe that are filled with countless images of Jesus hanging on a cross, some in graphic detail. Well, what did He look like? We ask the Christian worshiper in that place. And what are they going to say? He looked like that. But He didn't look like that. You've imagined that He looked like that. And more than that, even if He did look like that, what was He like? Well, He was like that. What do you mean like that? Well, He was there on the cross. Is He on the cross today, friend? Well, then why do we want to leave Him on the cross? Dying. A cruel punishment. And as far as it goes, it's a good description of that. But the trouble isn't that it's good as far as it goes. The trouble is it can't ever go far enough. You see, the first and foremost thing you need to understand is not how bad a picture it is, but that it's an incomplete picture. And He's not there. And it doesn't show Him in His incarnation, and it doesn't show Him in His miracle-working power, and it doesn't show Him stilling the waters and calming the winds and delivering the blind and granting them sight and multiplying bread. It doesn't show any of that because you can't show that. It's fascinating when Jesus looked at His disciples and He says, "You have seen Me, God in the flesh, and believed. How much more blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed?" And we say, well, what did He mean by that? And here's where we typically go. He means that there are going to be people who never got to see Him, but they're going to be more blessed than the ones who did because they have more faith than the ones who did. Well, I'm going to tell you, that just won't hold water. Your bucket is full of holes, and there's a certain amount of arrogance to think you had more faith than they had faith. No, here's what I think He meant by that. You're blessed to have seen Me and believed, but everyone else who believes in Me will, listen, not be encumbered by what they saw. Not be limited by what they saw. And we know that the disciples had a propensity here. They went on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw something that you will never see. And what was their first response? Let's build something. Let's build a tabernacle. In fact, let's build three of them. Because that's how we are in our fallenness. We don't want to forget this, and so we want to shape this and imagine this in a completely different way than it actually happened. But you know what? Christian maturity teaches you otherwise. And one of the men on that mountain was Peter, and he writes later that I was there, and I've seen Him, and I've seen something that only two other people ever saw, and now I see something more excellent than that. This Word of God. Because it's not limited. It's everything God wants you and wants me to see. Do you see that, friend? So I would say away with our pictures. Not because of what they depict, although that's usually a problem, but because of what they can never depict. And you'll shrink your God. We know that happened in Exodus 32. We're not there yet, right? But they want to get the first commandment right. Moses is up on the mountain. He's been gone a while. And well, you know, we are supposed to worship the one true and living God. So let's worship Him. Well, how do we do that? We can't see Him. We can't even hear Him anymore. Oh, I've got an idea. Let's make a calf Fantastic! Were they violating the first commandment? No. They had no intention of worshiping a cow. They were trying to keep the first commandment, and they were violating the second commandment by trying to shape him into a cow. Why a cow, by the way? Well, cows are strong, and they can pull, and God is strong. But you know, they saw something else when they looked at that cow. They saw birth. They saw something that formerly was nothing. And they're not seeing God at all then, are they? Oh, and more than that, they saw how birth comes about. And their minds and their depraved state went to sexual immorality. And in minutes, they were practicing all manner of immorality around that calf. Why would you do that? Because you violated the second commandment, and your human heart and your depraved imaginations will run wild when you do that. So, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with all these pictures of Jesus. I'll just suggest you need to think again. I think you need to think about the second commandment. Because you see, we are visually oriented. And God knows that. And He says, I'm going to give you a picture of me, and I don't ever want you to forget it. I want you to put it in your churches. And regularly, I want you to come to this table and remember me. And it's just plain bread and the fruit of the vine, which drives us into the only place we could find any meaning in that, and that's into His Word. And then remember Him. Never told us to take up our knives and our brushes and shape Him. In fact, He told us not to. Oh, but we learn so much better when we can see it. I've heard that so often. In today's modern educational system, it's just sickening. Read it. Understand it. Know it. We are a seeing generation, are we not? So, well, what's the harm in it? Well, it leads to this. There he is. Do you see him? You can't see him? Let me help you. Now can you see him? Crown of thorns. Beard. Maybe this one's better. Can you see him? So it's a dead giveaway. It's the long hair. The internet's full of this. Facebook pages light up with this stuff. And then, well, sooner or later, he shows up on a tortilla. And 275,000 people visited the Shrine of the Miracle Tortilla in Lake Arthur, New Mexico, from October 1977 to the end of 1982. And the only reason they stopped coming, because the granddaughter of the woman who first saw this miracle of the tortilla allowed the granddaughter to take it to show and tell at school, and she dropped it and it shattered. Now it's in a drawer somewhere. Silly, isn't it? You would never do that, would you? I counted 1,865 images of Jesus's on tortillas. And I was using Bing. It's not nearly as good as Google. There's probably tens of thousands of these. He's popping up everywhere. Friends, this is what happens when you turn to your imaginations as a source of understanding God. And I'm going to tell you something. He's not there. You will only find there a version of God that you find acceptable or that grants you what you're looking for in a particular time. And today, this is so dynamic because our life is different today. It's faster, it's moving, it's quick. Everything has to be entertaining or it has no value. You say, well, the news isn't entertaining. Yes, it is. It's not news. It's ratings. You know what they put on there? Whatever is sad, whatever is bad, and whatever will make you mad. Because that's what entertains us. And now it has to be short. 140 characters and you're done. I'm out of here. And Pastor Steve, you're pushing your limits now. Neil Postman was right in 1985 when he wrote a book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. He was almost prophetic, and he wasn't writing from a Christian perspective. But friends, our culture is amusing itself to death. And it's happening in our churches. And people come to the churches that they come to, by and large, because they want to be entertained. And if you do not entertain them, they will not come back. In my line of work, then, the temptation is constant. Give them what they want. Because if you don't, they won't come back. You say, well, when was the last time, Pastor Steve, just personally, that somebody asked you to embrace an image? It happens nearly every day. My mailbox gets filled up with this stuff. How to grow a church, how to do evangelism, how to do missions. You say, well, what's wrong with that stuff? Well, there's nothing wrong with it as far as it goes, except they've reimagined what God's best intention is for the Christian church. They've packaged it under a tent or in an arena or with a program, and they're pushing it down your throats constantly. They've got one perspective of God and one perspective only, and they'll not hear of anything else. And oh, by the way, if you don't do it, your church will fail. And we have to slow down and think about what we're doing. And you have to do that. You have this idea and say, well, you know, some people love missions and some people love evangelisms. Well, you know what? Christians are supposed to love God. And if every one of your prayers is tagged with your favorite version of God or your favorite intention of God, then your prayer life is shallow. And it needs to be expanded to include a greater and more accurate vision of God's intentions for you and for His church. But we've isolated all these things into little compartments, and we put compartment heads over them. And one by one by one, I've watched 10 pastors in the last 18 months who I highly respect, highly regard, leave their churches. Why? Well, because God's called me to this, and God's called me to this. Well, what about God calling you to His church to lead His people in ordinary ways? And imagine that He might do extraordinary things with that. Instead of thinking that every 2 weeks you got to host a conference. See, most of us learned what was wrong with that in the Billy Graham era when it was exposed that they were manipulating the audiences and that 75% of the people that ever walked forward were the people they trained to walk forward so that the other 25% would walk forward and make some commitment to Christ. You see, friends, I'm not criticizing Billy Graham's God and I'm not criticizing Billy Graham's gospel. What I'm criticizing is the idea that you get to do that however you want to. It's the same conniving that Jehu was doing. And it doesn't have a place in Christianity. So, well, we don't do that anymore. This is the age of the Reformation. And we do the same thing. We just invite different preachers. Now we invite Reformed preachers. Understand something. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Others of you need to do a little study on the whole Reformed idea. But here's the deal. Being Reformed is more than your soteriology. It's more than just getting God right and the gospel right. You got to get life in the gospel right too. You can't just reach back into your bag of tricks and paint it with a Reformed banner and say, now we're doing it right. I'm grieved over this stuff, and I'm grieved over some of you that are so easily sucked into that stuff. And I want you to understand, it's in the second commandment. Look for it. Find it there. Don't put it there. It's there. And stop violating it. Stop violating it. We don't need a tent image or an arena image or a more energetic modern image. We need the Word of God declared clearly, faithfully, regularly, weekly, and in your homes daily. Stop imagining something else. So number one, that's what it says. Number two, that's why it matters. Because you are constraining God and you are confusing people. Would anybody like to raise their hand and disagree with me that Christians today are confused about God? Well, the reason is because we keep giving them different pictures of Him. Well, number three, what's the effect of all this? It's in your text. We forgot about the text. Exodus 20 again in verse 5. God says, you can't worship anybody else and you can't worship me any way you want to. In other words, he's saying, listen, Christian friend, your good intentions are not good enough. You need to get it right. Because here's the effect. Verse 5. You shall not bow down to those images or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. God says, this is what I'm like. I am jealous. And you don't like me that way, and you've never imagined me that way, but I'm telling you, in my word, this is the way I am. I will not share me, and I will not share how you serve me with your ideas. And so when we allow this unbridled, chaotic representation of God in our churches to go unchecked, our children and their children will pay a heavy price. Do you see that? You say, well, I don't think I like that idea about God. I mean, here he's going to punish my children for something I did. And Christians get wrapped all around this. Oh, God's going to curse the fifth generation. Count them. Oh, good. Wow, I just missed it. I'm sixth generation from my great-great-great-grandfather's nuttiness. Is that what that says? Maybe you ought to look at it again. No, he says, I'll visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, and all those children hate me. Oh, God's not going to punish innocent children for their father's idolatry. What he is going to do is punish children who are not innocent, but who hate God because they were taught to hate God by their fathers who hated God. How? By imagining him the way they wanted him to be. I will visit them, he says, in not a good way, and we'll just leave it at that. But he doesn't leave it at that. He says in verse 6, if you'll teach your children to love God the right way, well, that'll have an effect too. Verse 6, I will show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments. Well, it kind of boils down to that, doesn't it? Do you love him? Or do you hate him? Do you see him here? Or have you imagined something else? It's fairly indicting, isn't it, that one of the most popular Christian songs of all time, not so popular today, but not many years ago, spoke of the things of God and the promise of God, the heaven of God, in these terms. I can only imagine. Shame on you if the only version of heaven you have is in your imagination. No, it's in here. It's in here. And he'll tell you all you need to know. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Do not cast God in your own image. Father, we are convicted, guilty one and all. Thank you this morning for challenging us to understand this commandment and for exposing our hearts in it. Because it's there that we see our sin and we see his satisfaction. Show us Jesus through the Word. Show us the Jesus of Colossians that said he was God incarnate, the very image of him. And show us him in the only place we can see him, in your Word. These things, Father, we ask you to show us. And then when we recoil at what we see there, we ask you to forgive us. Forgive us for breaking the second commandment. Teach us to worship the correct God correctly. Because in that, Christ will be glorified. This we ask in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.